In our study tonight, we want to remind ourselves what the book of Daniel is about. In the 7th chapter, in verses 1 through 28, we read of the vision of the four beasts. And of course, beginning at chapter 7 through the remainder of the book of Daniel, we're going to have to do some very serious thinking, because the book is not as easy from there on as it is in the first 6 chapters. But we want to try to glean everything that we can from it. The book of Daniel naturally divides itself into two parts. We've noted that the first 6 chapters shows God's providence in history. And the second part of the book, chapter 7 through chapter 12, shows God's purpose in history. We're going to be studying about some dreams and visions that Daniel had, and then we're going to try to make some applications and learn the lessons from those. One of the purposes in studying the book is to try to make better sense of things that we perhaps already know from the New Testament and broaden our understanding of the things that Jesus said in Matthew, the 24th chapter, Mark, the 1st chapter, as he speaks concerning the nearness of the kingdom and the time is at hand or fulfilled. And then especially we want to notice in Luke, the 21st chapter, and in verse 22, I think this passage has been reiterated a number of times in our study, but we want to notice it again, where Jesus says in the parallel of Matthew 24, he says in Luke 21, verse 22, "For these are the days of vengeance that are fulfilled, or that all things which are written may be fulfilled." These are the days of vengeance. Days of vengeance to come upon whom? The people of Israel, yes, and in particular, well, the city of Jerusalem, I think, in this setting. In particular, the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, that's going to point us forward quite a bit, Dick, from Babylon. We're going to talk about Babylon and how that Babylon conquered Jerusalem, but this is pointing us forward, way forward, to the days of the Roman Empire. And we see the judgment pronounced upon Israel, and in particular the city of Jerusalem. Now, in studying the Old Testament book of Daniel, like studying many Old Testament, what we might refer to apocalyptic books that include visions and dreams and symbolism, we want to keep the book consistent with the context in which we find it. And we also must keep it consistent with everything else the Bible says on the subject. The premillennialist gets a hold of the book of Daniel and books like Ezekiel, and they just go, as we used to say in Kentucky, hog wild and pig crazy with their various theories and so forth, believing in, as they speculate, these things to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ in some kind of millennial kingdom. But we want to emphasize God's purpose and plan in history regarding the nation of Israel and the everlasting kingdom to come, to show that he would establish a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, we looked at this chart in our last study, and we may look at it again, and future studies just expanded a little bit farther into some chapters that we're going to be studying. But in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, I think that you see a very distinct parallel in the things that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and the visions that Daniel had, or the dream that Daniel had in chapter 7. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream of this image. And in our previous studies of Daniel 2, we noted that the image represented four empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Alexandrian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And the dream that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7 has to do with the appearance of a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a beast that's described as a very horrible beast that had teeth of iron. And in this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and in the dream that Daniel had, we see that there are four kingdoms that are represented in both of these dreams. Now, in the dream that Daniel had, We read of a kingdom, the fourth kingdom, that makes war with the saints. We're going to talk about that, I think, if time permits, in toward about three-quarters of the way into our study, if I have it planned about right, this evening. And this kingdom would make war with the saints. In the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, we see that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of these kings, that is the fourth world empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. We see the conflict between the kingdom of Christ and world kingdoms, but we also might note that the theme of this book is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Wherever a conflict may exist between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, God assures us through the book of Daniel that He will win. And so that's the theme of this great book. In the vision that Daniel had, or the dream that he had, we see a vision of four beasts. Now, there are two basic things that are represented in this chapter. Randy, we were talking just briefly after the lesson last Wednesday evening, that there is the vision that is described, and then there is the interpretation of the vision, and then Daniel wants to know more, so there's more interpretation of the vision from verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 58. Now, the date of the vision is identified in the first verse of the book. The vision that Daniel saw, or the dream that he had, is described as being in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. This would put us about 560 to 550 thereabouts, when Belshazzar became co-regent with his father Nabonidus, son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar. So the first year of Belshazzar is the time frame that we're talking about. Now, the vision itself, or the dream that Daniel had, dream and visions, as it says in verse 1, consists of three parts. The first part were the four beasts from the sea. And then there is a part that consists of the judgment of God upon the last of these beasts. And then the coronation of the Son of Man. Now, we've not talked about all of those. We've talked about the four beasts of the sea. And we noted that the first beast of the sea represents Babylon, the wings possibly symbolizing the co-regency of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. But I want us to notice, in addition to what we said last Wednesday evening, that the first beast representing the Babylonian Empire is spoken of by Jeremiah as having, or in the terms of being a lion. And I want us to look at least one of these. Let's turn to Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, and look in verse 17, where it tells us that Israel is a hunted sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. Now, just simply in observation, notice that Babylon is referred to as the lions that have driven away Israel. And as Assyria has been punished, so will Babylon be punished. In the fourth chapter of Jeremiah, we see similar language, as well as in Ezekiel, the 17th chapter, referencing eagle's wings. Now, some of you who are acquainted, David, with David Dixon, with farm life and so forth, you had chickens probably somewhere in the past. And if you didn't want the chickens to fly out of the chicken coop or where you had them, what did you do to them? Trim the wings, that's right. And when you trim the ends of the wings, then that inhibits the power of the chicken to get away, as we might loosely term that. And when we read of the first beast that's described like a lion with eagle's wings, But then the wings were plucked off. What does that suggest to us? A lion with wings, wings like an eagle. But then the wings are plucked off. What does it do to the power of the animal? It's weakened, yes. And rather than to stand upon 4 feet, it's made to stand on 2 feet like a man. What's happened to the image? It's weakened. And it's given a man's heart. We sometimes refer to strength as someone who has the heart of a lion. But yet we find that this image was given the heart of a man. What's happened to the first beast? Randy? It's been weakened. That's right. And so we see the Babylonian Empire representing now something that God has brought down. He has weakened this image to the extent that we see the bear with ribs in its mouth raised up on one side and told to arise, devour much flesh. This idea of being raised up on one side indicates, I think, the two portions of the Medo-Persian Empire, and one was more dominant than the other. The Persians were more dominant than the Medes in this relationship, one to the other. And so it was raised up on one side, though a dominating power, the Medo-Persian Empire, one was more forceful than the other. Now when it is told to arise and devour much flesh, what did the Medo-Persian Empire do to the Babylonian Empire? Put them out of business, destroyed them. And so we see the rising of a second kingdom.
But when we're talking about one kingdom taking over another kingdom, they didn't come and kill every man, woman, child.
No.
They took them captive and made slaves out of them.
Yes, but they destroyed them. As Dick said, they put them out of business.
The kingship.
That's right. Now, one of the things that we're going to see in our studies is that the people of Babylon, they didn't just cease to exist. They weren't all killed, every man, woman, and child. That's right. But they were absorbed into these other kingdoms. The domination was by the Medes and the Persians, making slaves out of the others. And as we see during the days of Daniel in this great Babylonian empire, some of these who had been made slaves, even as Daniel, bridged the time from the Babylonian Empire to the domination of the Medes and the Persians. He was given a great place or power and position in that empire. We've studied that. So here is a man, a young man, who was taken captive, but he wasn't destroyed, of course, and certainly not all of the nations that Babylon conquered, or the Medes and the Persians, or the Alexandrian Empire. They didn't just destroy other kingdoms to the extent of destroying every man, woman, and child, but they were absorbed into. And I think even when we get to the kingdom that Christ established, we want to follow that thought. It doesn't begin from just zero, because it began with Jews. There was some heritage that we can trace back to Acts chapter 2, where those Jews obeyed the gospel. And then even after 70 AD, when Titus the Roman general destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that didn't cease every existence of one who is a Jew. But we see them being absorbed into other nations. Go ahead.
Yeah. I was just going to comment that the purpose of one kingdom
Well,
they would take them by slaves and have slaves do the work and then tax them.
This is true from a human standpoint, but the purpose of one kingdom conquering another in this period of time was God rules in the kingdoms of men. God had a purpose, and it had nothing to do with money. It had to do with the destruction of a kingdom. They had served their purpose. I think the book of Habakkuk illustrates that completely. Habakkuk is astounded that the people of Judah are allowed to go on so wicked and God do nothing about it. And I'm loosely paraphrasing, but God says to Habakkuk, don't you worry about that. I've got somebody to punish them with. And Habakkuk wants to know, well, who? And God says, the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk is blown away because the Chaldeans are so much more wicked than the people of Judah. But again, the point being, whatever prevailing motive might have existed, God did that. He used one nation to conquer another, and He was going to use another nation to conquer the Babylonians. And so, as far as a government or an empire is concerned, they were put out of business. And another resumed the throne. And, of course, that's the point that Daniel is making, is it not? When he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that one kingdom will follow another until we get to the fourth kingdom, and then something is going to happen. God is going to do something. So in this succession of kingdoms, we find a third beast. The four-winged, four-headed leopard is given dominion. And I think this represents the next one in the series, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and perhaps the four heads prophetic of the divisions that existed in his kingdom after his death. The fourth beast is described in this setting as terrible and powerful, exceedingly strong, with huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet.
I'm sorry, I'm trying to clarify in my head. She just asked me a question. I'm not really sure how to answer. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans, what's the difference? Because I noticed in Daniel 2...
Yeah. I don't know that there really is a substantial difference, Terry.
You might think of the Chaldeans as being a certain population segment of the Babylonian Empire.
Okay. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. The Babylonian, let me get clear on that. The Babylonian Empire encompassed it all. But the Chaldeans were a portion of that. Okay. I think we made a comment last week, wasn't it? Or was it the week before? As we were talking about Cyrus and Darius, how that Cyrus was the king of the Persian Empire, but he had appointed Darius to rule over the Chaldean portion of the empire. So the relationship of Cyrus and Darius is important, I think, to our thinking. To see, right, Terry, I'd forgotten that the Chaldeans were a portion of the Babylonian over which Darius was appointed to rule. Yeah. Roy?
Chaldeans ended with Babylonian, or did that mean so?
I didn't hear you.
Persian, Medo Persian, did you say Chaldeans were part of that too?
Well, no. The Chaldeans essentially were a part of the Babylonian Empire. And the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire.
Took them captive,
as it were. And Cyrus, who was the one given dominion, gave unto Darius, the king of the Medes, the portion of the Chaldean. And Cyrus ruled over all of it.
Now, the Medes actually were teamed up with the Babylonians at one time, before the Babylonians. Medes and Babylon were together, but then Babylon ended up being the stronger one of that union and became known as the Babylonian.
Okay. Randy?
I remember, I'm sorry to spend so much time on this. I'm just trying to grasp it so well.
It's a big thing to wrap your mind around.
Yeah, well, because the first thing, I remember thinking about it back in Genesis 11 when it talks about where Abram was from. Verse 11:28 says, "And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans."
Right.
So even as far back as
Abraham. Right.
There was a region of people called the Chaldeans.
That's right. Right. And Abraham was from there.
So Babylon was basically just the government that took over them too. And when they rose up.
Well, essentially so, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Peggy?
Is that Chaldea is on the map that I'm looking at here, southwest of the city of Babylon.
Yeah.
And Ur appears to be south and slightly east.
Yeah. Okay. All right, let's look at this fourth beast. It's unlike the other beasts that have been described in that it's not compared with any animal. I think there's a comparison from the text of Daniel 7, and I would just simply invite you to read this. From Daniel chapter 7 to Revelation chapter 13, the language is very similar in both of these chapters. And then the ten horns that are described. And Randy, I think you were asking me about the ten horns and then the three horns and then the one little horn. And we're going to wait till we get a little farther along in the interpretation of the vision that Daniel had to discuss that in some detail. But we want to notice that these ten horns coming up out of the beast, three horns were plucked up from their roots. And then the one little horn was speaking great things, boasting. Terry, you've got some comment. I can tell by the look on your face. Go ahead.
No, I don't.
You going to hold that thought till later?
I'm just waiting for your interpretation.
Well, I know what you've read, and you're ready to talk about that. You want to go ahead? I don't really intend to go quite that far into it, but if you'd like to introduce that, that's fine. We can talk about that either here or at the interpretation level of the image. This fourth beast is described as terrible and powerful. I think it represents the Roman Empire, the ten horns, and the little horn may represent the emperors or the kings who ruled during this event. Or during events involving the establishment of God's kingdom. And Terry, I think you might as well go ahead and bring me up to speed on that. I'm not remembering all the details of that, how it brings us up to Augustus Caesar. Right, right.
Likewise, we see a transition from one kingdom to the next. Within this fourth beast or this fourth kingdom, we also see a transition, if you will. And that's where the parallel is. Thinking about the structure of Rome throughout its existence, before Rome became an empire, it was ruled by, it was a republic, it was ruled by a senate. And, of course, there were multiple senators. The ten horns may represent or have something to do with a multiplicity of rulers, just like you would have a multiplicity of members in the Roman Senate. And then transitioning to the three horns, because shortly before Rome became an empire, we saw the transition to the three men who really had the power in the Roman Empire, and that they were known as the triumvirate, and that was Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. And the other two, Crassus and Pompey, of course, passed away. Then we see Julius Caesar being assassinated, and really shortly after that, not too long after that, Rome becoming no longer a republic or ruled by a triumvirate, but it's an empire ruled by one person, by Caesar.
Okay, that would bring us
Caesar. So we see a transition there. Within
Right. I think that's significant. I appreciate you bringing that to our attention. I read that, but I couldn't remember some of the details of it. But that's helpful, I think, in seeing this fourth beast. David?
Of course, you know, the pre-millennials, they say this is 10 kingdoms coming that are going against the Roman Catholic Church, even today and stuff. And then there's some that say, like Terry, was a multiplicity ruler, not a specific number. Some one guy said it was a sort of completion of rulers, since the number 10 is.
I think that's accurate. Well, the 10 toes, I think, of Daniel 2, the premillennialist wants to tie in as some kind of a 10 kingdom confederacy.
And they do that with the 10 horns.
Yeah.
One guy I read, he named them off. They got to start with Augustus down to Titus, which was the one I think destroyed Jerusalem. And then the 11th is. What's the real bad dude that?
Domitian?
Domitian. Yeah. Who, I guess, is the one that started the persecution at the end of Constantine's.
I think that's right.
So yeah. He got into a lot. He was also the only one of two that really took Caesar worship seriously.
Yeah. Okay. Any other comment or question? All right, let's move on just a little bit. I've got an important note here inserted in these series of charts. There are some common elements in these four kingdoms, and that is each sought to rule the world by military force. And I think that's evident in the way that they conquered, Randy, as you indicated. Each was idolatrous, and each one presented themselves as an enemy of God. And in contrast, God challenges them to declare the future from the present. The one thing that separated, not just the one thing, but one significant thing that separated God and His prophets from the idols and the idolatrous prophets was His ability to speak the future from the present. And I want you to turn back, if you will, and read from Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Randy, would you mind to read this for me? You do a good job with that. And read verses 21 through verse 29.
Isaiah 41?
Yes, please.
21-29. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. With the rising of the sun, he will call out my name. And he will come upon the rulers as upon a mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, we might know? Well, from former times, and we might say, he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is none. There is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness.
That's a challenge, isn't it? To the false gods, to predict the future, tell us what's going to be in times to come, and tell us that from the present. God proved then the impotence of each nation, as well as their gods. Again, God rules in the kingdoms of men. We see this in this series of charts. All right, the vision described, three parts of the vision, the four beasts from the sea, and then the awesome judgment. Then the coronation of the Son of Man. We want to read in our text now from chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld at that time, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and it was given to be burned with fire. And as the rest, for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We read in this, I think, of a great judgment scene when God, the Ancient of Days, who sits upon His throne. And I don't know when it says in verse 9, I beheld thrones, or till thrones were placed. Some of you may have something to contribute regarding these thrones and who sat upon them. I've not really been able to find anything that satisfied my thinking about these thrones and who sat upon them. But the Ancient of Days sits upon His throne, and His appearance, as is described in these verses, is literally awesome. And the fiery stream that issued from before Him, and so forth. We see the judgment is set and the books are open. Does that reminisce of anything in particular in your mind? Does it remind you of any scene that you might read in Revelation chapter 20, for example? That would be one, yes. Where the books were opened and the judgment took place out of the things that were written in the books. What are you seeing here in this text applied to this fourth beast? What's happening to the fourth beast?
Being judged and destroyed.
Being judged and destroyed to the extent that the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and it was given to be burned with fire. Now why? In the previous verse, verse 11, I beheld at that time because, or that is the same verse, I was looking at the upper portion of it. I beheld at that time because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. These great words, we've talked about those already, haven't we? The boasting arrogancy of this fourth empire, this fourth beast, and judgment is to come upon it. To the extent that it would be destroyed. Now in verse 12 when it says, and as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, the rest of these, let me get a little farther along. The rest of the beast had their dominion taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a time. Now, again, what's the theme of this book? God rules in the kingdoms of men. There's an interesting statement that I find in Acts the 17th chapter where the apostle is speaking to the Athenians. Of course, their worship was idolatrous. And in the context of verse 26, it says, He made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. What does it mean when it says He hath appointed their seasons, or determined their seasons? Their kingdoms have their limitations, that's right. God rules in the kingdoms of men. He determines the bounds of their habitation. The existence of the kingdoms of men, God determines. And I think that's what's set forth in Acts 17, as much so as it is in our text of Daniel chapter 7. It reiterates throughout the book that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, this third part of the vision, the coronation of the Son of Man, let's read beginning at verse 13 and through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a Son of Man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The one who came to the Ancient of Days was one that was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he was brought near unto the Ancient of Days. Open your Bible again to the book of Acts, and notice in the first chapter of the book of Acts, reading beginning at verse 11. Well, let's begin at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven. What was the manner in which he went? With the clouds. When he went into heaven, what did he receive? All power, coronated at the right hand of God. When you read in Acts the second chapter, beginning at verse 29, Acts 2, verse 29, Luke records, Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Here's the promise. Where do we read that? The promise that one of the seed of David would be seated upon his throne. Where do we read that promise? 2 Samuel 7. Thank you. In verse 31, He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Let's pause there in the reading. We're not through with that. But I want you to notice in verses 32 and 33, the coronation of Jesus after he has ascended unto the Father in the clouds. What was given to him when he ascended? A kingdom. All right, let's notice as it continues. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When we often read in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that often comes to our mind as the theme of Acts 2 is the instructions that Peter gave to those Jews to repent and be baptized. Well, that's important, but that's really not the sermon that he's preaching. The sermon that he's preaching has to do with who Jesus is and where he has been seated. The coronation of Jesus becomes the theme then of Acts 2. He's seated at the right hand of God. Now this Jesus, whom ye crucified, is now seated at the right hand of God, prompted the question, What shall we do? And thus we see, Repent ye and be baptized, and so forth and so on. So to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is described in Daniel 7 as an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, or as the Hebrew writer speaks of it in Hebrews 12, verse 28, one that cannot be moved. Now, at the second coming of the Lord, rather than to establish His kingdom, what will He do with it, Carolyn? He will deliver it to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through verse 28, when He will have conquered all things that are left to be conquered. He will deliver the kingdom unto the Father. Now, in lieu of that, we want to note the difference between ascend and descend. If we can understand the difference between ascend, when was Jesus given a kingdom? When he ascended to the Ancient of Days. When he was seated at the right hand of God on his throne, he was given power, authority. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, verses 19 through 23, speaks again of the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. And he's given all power in heaven and on earth. Let's notice, if you will, I noticed you, Randy. I don't mean to neglect you, but let me finish this point and I'll get right back to you. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 19. It says, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now I raise the question to the premillennialist, what could Christ possibly have at his second coming in terms of power and authority that exceeds what he has received when he ascended to the Ancient of Days? Randy?
I just was going to mention you had mentioned that the word thrones is plural in Daniel 7. And that would account for the other throne. He's sitting at his right hand and he's the king.
That's a possibility. All right, that has possibilities. Okay. The point of Daniel 7 in verses 13 and 14. Lauren? The point of Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, I think, is impressive to see when he was given such a kingdom, when he ascended to the Ancient of Days. Go ahead, Lauren, and then Terry. That's right. He is the Son of God. He ascended to the right hand of God with power and authority when he ascended to the Ancient of Days. Terry?
You were talking about the importance here of when Jesus ascended. And that another reason here in this chapter to know when he ascended, why that's that if we, again, if we look back to Daniel chapter 2, we see that vision or that dream in that chapter is in, it's in a chronological historical order.
Right.
And we see in the first, we see this vision in the first half of the seventh chapter of Daniel, that that's in a chronological historical order.
Right.
It's important, I think, note that the appearance of the little horn in verse 8 of this chapter, that the little horn appears before the Son of Man is seated on the right hand of God.
Okay, that's significant. That's right.
That's significant in analyzing this chapter. Because there's a huge school of thought out there as an example that the little horn represents the Catholic papacy.
Mm-hmm.
And that wouldn't fit with this chronological order.
No. No, it would not. It would be out of place. Okay? All right. Well, let's see if I have time to get into this next portion. Verse 15, Daniel chapter 7. What effect did this vision have upon Daniel? Probably a similar effect as it has upon us. But it says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was grieved in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." It was upsetting. Yes, it was upsetting to him. And he desires to know more about it. And I think sometimes we or I have, maybe put the wrong slant on this. He was perplexed. Maybe not so much because of the present vision that he saw and what it meant, but this time frame, Terry, that you refer to, what it's going to mean for the people of Israel. As we look at this vision and the subsequent kings or kingdoms, we see that this vision begins where? With what kingdom? The Babylonian kingdom. And the things that are to come forth are going to be worse than the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel's just revealed that in the presentation of these images. And the fourth one is going to be worse than all of them. And that being true, Daniel's thoughts troubled him, and rightly so, for what lies ahead for the people of God. Okay? And then the explanation of the vision, actually kind of beginning at verse 17. It says, "These great beasts, which are four kings, that shall arise out of the earth." Now we've basically already established that, but now here it's given to us by inspiration. Anytime that you have some ambiguity in your mind about what the text says, if you follow down just a little bit further, or you turn over a little further and you read a "this is that," then you don't have to wonder anymore about what the text said. Here is the "this is that," the beast, four beasts are four kings that rise out of the earth. "But the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Now, the saints, who are the saints that receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever? The saints of the Most High. Who's being referred to here? And keep in mind this context. I don't think it's necessarily us. The New Testament refers to us as saints. That's true. But the word "saint" means what? Sanctified or set apart or holy ones. That's right. These are God's people. Whether it be then or now, these are God's people. And as he identifies the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom, possessing the kingdom, that would indicate, I think, at the time that Daniel sees this, those Old Testament characters who were faithful and righteous. Yes?
You've been tying a lot in with Revelation. This sounds a lot like Revelation 5 and 9 and 10.
Does it?
About them taking out the scrolls, but it's referring to those who have been redeemed to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, people, and nation. And the American Standard words it better than King James, but it says, "And it made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth."
Okay.
Describing those people that have been redeemed to God.
That's right. That's right. Now, reflecting upon that, that's kind of introduced a thought. The redeeming blood of Christ just benefits us? Goes back too, doesn't it, to those Old Testament worthies. All right. We'll stop there, and more to say about Daniel 7 next time. In fact, I think the grandeur of it is in the next several verses. Okay? We'll stop with that. Terry, make note there, because that's where I'd like for you to begin.